Our study this afternoon is from John chapter 7. Again, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we look to you again as the source of all light and truth, and as the only one who can give to us a proper understanding of your word. Open the word to us and cause us to submit our hearts and minds to it, so that we may believe only those things which you have taught us to believe. And may we honor your name in this study, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we looked at John 7, we considered especially the reactions of the various groups of people in and around the city of Jerusalem to his teaching. This time, as we look at it, we're going to be looking at the various areas of teaching which our Lord does in this chapter. And those areas of teaching are six. He talks in a few verses 6 to 8, about his time or his hour. He talks about his teaching in verses 16 to 19, about the Sabbath day in verses 21 to 24, about his origin in verses 28 and 29, his going away in verses 33 to 36, and his coming again by the Holy Spirit in verses 37 to 39. So we'll take those in order. First of all, we have his time or his hour in verses 6 to 8. Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, some think with regard to that word time here in these verses that Jesus simply means the time to go up to the feast. I don't think that's true, but whether it's true or not, we cannot be in doubt about a later reference in the chapter to his hour. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. That's in verse 30. If you look at that word hour in John, in the Gospel according to John, you will see that there are various uses of that term in the Gospel. First of all, in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And again in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He very obviously refers there to the hour of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. In chapter 5, verses 25 and 28, we have other references to this hour. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then again in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There, the hour refers to the hour of our Lord's return and the resurrection of both believer and unbeliever from the graves, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, in chapter 16, John refers to this hour, or Jesus refers to it. They will put you out of the synagogues, Jesus said to his disciples. Yes, the time, or the hour, rather, is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And again in verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time or hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. In verse 25 of that same chapter, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. In the first three references in that chapter, Jesus is again referring to that time when the disciples will begin to preach the gospel and will begin to suffer persecution for that preaching. But in verse 32, the hour is a reference to that hour which was very near at this time, the hour when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples all fled from him and left him alone. So the hour in John may refer to different things. Now, the reference of the hour in John chapter 7 is to the hour of his suffering and death. And this is another time that we see word hour used for in the gospel according to John. When his mother Mary wanted him to do something about the lack of wine at the wedding feast in Cana, John 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that may be his hour to manifest himself as the Messiah, but it may be also his hour of suffering, which would follow upon his manifesting himself as the Messiah. In chapter 12, verses 23 and 27, Jesus makes further references to that hour. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so he's talking, of course, about the time of his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection again. And also in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Obviously a reference to his suffering and death. In John chapter 8, verse 20, there's another reference. "These words spoke Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Very similar to the reference in chapter 7. And in John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father," there the hour is specifically identified, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And one more reference in John chapter 17, verse 1, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So the idea of that hour is that it is the hour of Christ's suffering. At least that's the idea here in John chapter 7. And behind that reference to the time of his suffering as the hour, and behind the words of Jesus saying the hour has not yet come, stands, of course, the eternal counsel of God. That hour of Jesus' suffering had been appointed by God from eternity. There was a time appointed by the Father for his coming into the world. There was a time for him to minister in the world. There was a time for him to depart from the world. There was a time for him to be glorified. There was a time for the gospel to be preached to the nations. And there is still a time coming when he will return for judgment. And all these things have been appointed by God in his eternal counsel. And Jesus knew here in John chapter 7, therefore, that that hour, the hour of his suffering, had not yet come. And because the hour had not yet come, Jesus, in obedience to his understanding of that hour, conformed his life and his practice so that that hour would not come sooner than it should. The world must not be allowed to force that hour, and Jesus himself must not be allowed either to force the hour or to delay the hour. The hour is specifically appointed by the Father, and Jesus, in obedience to his Father, walks according to his understanding of that hour. John Calvin has a nice comment on this passage in his commentary on John. It's found on pages 281 and 282 of my version of the commentary. If it be objected that as he knew the time of his death, which had been foreordained and determined in the purpose of God, he had no reason for avoiding it. The former solution applies here also, for he conducted himself as a man who was liable to dangers, and therefore it was not proper that he should throw himself at random into dangerous situations. In encountering dangers, it is not our business to inquire what God has determined respecting us in his decree, but what he commands and enjoins on us, what our office requires and demands, and what is the proper method of regulating our life. Besides, while Christ avoided dangers, he did not turn aside a hair's breadth from the course of duty. For to what purpose would life be maintained and defended but that we may serve the Lord? We ought always to take care, therefore, that we do not, for the sake of life, lose the reasons for living. So Jesus is managing his life and the circumstances of his life so that the hour will come at the appointed time. That's one factor then that we see, that as Jesus understands that hour, knows that hour when he must suffer, he manages his life with a view to that hour. We see that in verse 1 of the chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That is, he would not throw himself willfully into danger unless obedience to his Father required it. And I think we see the same thing in verse 8. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. I think he means that the hour of his suffering has not yet fully come, and therefore he will not put himself in danger by going up to Jerusalem at this particular time. But there's another factor also that governs this hour, and we see that in verse 30. It's not just Jesus' own management of his life with a view to that hour, but it's also that in certain circumstances, we see the providential hand of God working so that Jesus can fulfill his duty, his office as mediator, without being captured by the Jews. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That is, Jesus was there among them. Jesus was exposed to the danger of being arrested by them and put to death at this time, probably something like 6 months before his actual time had come. But His hour had not yet come, therefore no one laid a hand on him. God so worked by his providence that these people were not able to lay a hand on Jesus at this time. We don't know how God prevented them from laying a hand on him, whether he worked in their minds and hearts to prevent them, or whether he created some specific circumstances surrounding their desire to arrest him that prevented them. We are not told, but God was providentially guarding and protecting Jesus so that his hour would come at the proper time. And the same thing we see again in chapter 28, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So that much then about Jesus' hour or Jesus' time. The second thing we want to look at now is Jesus' teaching about his teaching. This section really begins in verse 15 when the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered that question of the Jews. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So he tells them, "I have gone to school, but I did not go to the same schools that you went to. I went to the school of him who sent me." And the school, of course, is the school of his father, and he had learned from his father the things that he must do and teach as he exercised his official ministry in the world. That's where he had received his doctrine. And then his father, having taught him what he must do, also sent him into the world, that is, commissioned him and gave him authority to proclaim the teaching that God had given to him, that his father had given to him. So Jesus says, the origin of my teaching is in God. It is not in a human school. Its origin is with God himself. I have been directly taught by him. The apostles could claim this same thing in their preaching. They had been directly taught by Jesus. And in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul makes this same claim for himself. He had not been taught directly by Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he said he received his teaching when he went out into the desert in Arabia for 3 years. The Lord taught him then, and then sent him to preach the gospel. So the origin of Jesus' teaching then is in God. And only in God. It is divine teaching. It is not, in any sense of the word, human teaching. But notice also that Jesus adds a couple of things to this understanding of his own teaching. That's in verses 18 and 19, or verses 17 to 19, rather. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? That yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now, the first thing we should notice about that is that Jesus plainly implies there that there are two kinds of teaching in the world. There is teaching that comes from his Father, that comes from the Scriptures, that is, the teaching of God himself. There is also the teaching of men, which sometimes goes under the guise of being the teaching of God, such teaching, for example, as the Pharisees often did. There's two kinds of teaching, and the Jews would have agreed with Jesus that there are these two kinds of teaching in the world. They would not have agreed with Jesus about whose teaching was from God and whose from men, but they would have agreed that there was some teaching that came from God and some teaching that came from men. The question is then, how can one tell the difference between the teaching that comes from God and the teaching that comes from men? And Jesus gives us two answers to that question, two criteria to use in determining that. The first answer he gives us is this: if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you not want to know whether the teaching is from God or not, then you must begin by wanting to do the will of God. You must be obedient. You must be obedient in all of life. You must submit your behavior. You must submit your words. You must submit your thoughts. You must submit your desires to the Scriptures. And the more you submit yourself to the Scriptures, the more you will understand that where the different kinds of teaching come from. The better you will be able to discern, rather, where those different kinds of teaching come from. As you do the will of God, God will enlighten you with His Word, and you will develop a sight which discerns quickly what is the lie and what is the truth. You will know what teaching comes from Jesus and what teaching comes from men. So seek to do the will of God. That's the first thing Jesus says. If you want to know which teaching is from God, then seek to do my will. There's a connection, therefore, between obedience and understanding. And this, I think, is why so many unbelievers go so far wrong when they are trying to interpret the Scriptures. They do not want to be obedient, and so their minds are still darkened, and they cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. So that's the first criteria. Want to do the will of God. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But the second thing that Jesus says here is that you can also tell the difference between divine teaching and human teaching by studying the person who is doing the teaching. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, a man who is not teaching the Word of God is seeking his own glory. He's enamored of his own ideas. He's enamored of the power of teaching and the power he exercises over people by his teaching. And he seeks his own glory. And as you listen to that man with the hearing that God gives you, you will be able to see that desire to glorify himself in that teaching. You may, for example, see that all he wants from you is your money. This is a very common thing among those who try to be popular, that eventually they get to the point that they are asking for money, always asking for money, even though they are rich and growing richer every day. But you see it in other ways too. The speaker speaks in such a way as to make clear that he wants your praise. He boasts about himself. He makes clear his power of rhetoric. He's always trying to do something to attract your attention to himself rather than to direct your attention to God. But he who speaks the words of God seeks the glory of God. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and this is exactly the point he's making. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not seek his own glory. He did not want the Corinthians to boast in men, but rather to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the two criteria that we can apply to teaching we hear. First of all, seek to do the will of God. And secondly, look for the motive of the one who is speaking. But Jesus adds one more thing to his discussion here of his teaching. And that is this: did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So what he's saying to the Jews in the light of the previous verses is this: you don't want to do my will. My will was expressed in Moses, who gave you the law. But you don't want to keep the law. You don't keep the law. And therefore, you cannot and will not discern that my teaching is from God. Instead, you try to kill me. The answer to the question, why do you seek to kill me, is in fact their blindness, that they cannot and will not see that Jesus' teaching is from God. The third subject that our Lord deals with in this passage is the subject of the Sabbath day, and that's in verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now when Jesus says in verse 21, I did one work, he's talking about the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, which the people had observed or had become aware of, which the Jews themselves had become aware of. And the Jews were not so greatly troubled by the fact that Jesus had performed a miracle. But what troubled them especially was that Jesus had done this miracle on the Sabbath day. You can go back to John chapter 5 and see that for yourself. So the Jews objected to Jesus working on the Sabbath day. And here Jesus defends his work on the Sabbath. This is the immediate reason why the Jews want to kill him. They want to kill him because they think that he is violating the Sabbath day. And Jesus therefore defends doing that work of healing on the Sabbath day. And he defends it by referring to the law regarding circumcision. The law regarding circumcision was that it was to be performed on the eighth day after the boy was born. And among the Jews, it had been determined that the eighth day meant the eighth day always. And so, if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath day, they did not put off that work of circumcision to the next day or move it up to the seventh day. They performed it on the Sabbath day. they worked on the Sabbath day to do that kind of work, to do that circumcision. And Jesus says, well, if you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, why cannot I heal a man on the Sabbath day? In fact, there is a relationship between these two things. Circumcision was a sign of spiritual healing, of recovery from sin and from the darkness and disease of sin. It was a sign of the circumcision of the heart. And Jesus is talking about healing. Jesus performed his miracles of healing during his earthly ministry as signs of spiritual healing. Just as circumcision was a sign of healing, so his miracles were signs of spiritual healing. They were very closely related then to the idea of circumcision. And Jesus says to these Jews then, if you can do the one sign of healing, why cannot I do the other sign of healing? He's advising them then to judge uprightly, to consider what they themselves do on the Sabbath day and what is lawful on the Sabbath day according to their own interpretation of the law, and then to apply those standards to himself rather than doing something which is wholly inconsistent with their own behavior, judging him in a manner which is not consistent with their own behavior. They are not then consistent. They do not judge with righteous judgment. They judge by appearance. Therefore, Jesus is defending the idea that he may heal on the Sabbath day here. The fourth subject of Jesus' teaching in this chapter is about his origin, and that's in verses 28 and 29. The occasion for this teaching, however, is in verse 27. The people were saying, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And verse 28, then, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus begins his answer, then, to this complaint of the people by saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. Now, the people rejected, some of the people anyway, rejected the idea that he was the Messiah because they said, we know where he's from. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem of Judea. And this man came from Nazareth of Galilee. Or they said, verse 27, This man has a human origin, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. He just appears on the scene, and no one knows where he is from. So they had these two different opinions about Jesus' origins. First, that there was an earthly kind of origin, but that earthly origin was in Bethlehem rather than in Nazareth of Galilee, which was certainly true, of course, and Jesus had come from Bethlehem. And the other idea was that no one would know where he was from. Not necessarily in contradiction with the first idea, but with the notion that the Messiah appears and no one knows whether he has really come from where he has come from, in the sense that no one knows where his earthly origins are. He has come from heaven itself. And Jesus responds to that then in verses 28 and 29. But notice how he responds first. He cries out as he's teaching in the temple. That is, his response to the people is a very public response. Jesus has been wanting to avoid provoking the Jews to try to kill him too soon, but there are times when he must speak. And when the time comes for him to speak, he speaks very publicly, he speaks very loudly, he teaches in the most public place among the Jews, the temple itself, and he does not whisper his teaching in the ears of some who are privileged to hear, but he cries out, as wisdom cries out in Proverbs chapter 8, in the most public places in the land. He goes on to say, then, you both know me and you know where I am from. There are different interpretations of that in the commentators. Our translation, I think, pretty obviously takes it as simple statement of fact. You know me, he says, and you know where I am from. And what he means is, you know, if only you will open your eyes, you know that I come from God. You know there's been enough evidence given for you to know that I have come from God. But others view this as a kind of ironic statement or as a question. If it's a question, do you know me and do you know where I am from? They had claimed to know where he was from, and Jesus now questions that knowledge. Do you indeed know me and know where I am from? Or maybe an ironic sort of statement, which would have the same kind of effect. Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. You think you know me, and you think you know where I am from. So he's really denying, then, that statement that they make in verse 27. We know where this man is from. I'm rather inclined to take the latter view, but I think either view fits into the context here. Jesus goes on then to say, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Here's why they do not know where he is from. You do not know him who sent me, my Father. I have not come of myself. My Father sent me into the world. He is my origin. I come down from heaven, as he said also in John chapter 6 when he was talking about the bread of life. The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus makes this very startling claim to the Jews that they do not know God. This was the great boast of the Jews. We know God. We are Abraham's children. We understand God's law. And Jesus has now in this chapter said, you don't know the law and you don't know God. And he said it very publicly and very loudly. This is highly provoking to the Jews, but these are things that must be said, and Jesus is not afraid to say them. But he makes that very special claim then, I am sent from the Father, from the God whom you claim to know and believe. And then, in verse 33, Jesus talks about his going away. The officers, the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take Jesus. That's in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, a couple of things about that. First of all, what's the point of what Jesus is saying? The officers have come to take him, and Jesus says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. And of course, he's referring to his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But why does he respond to the Pharisees trying to take him in this way? Is he saying to them, really, well, don't be so concerned about taking me. I'm going away in a little while anyway, and then you'll be free from me. No, I don't think that can be the proper understanding of this, these words of Jesus, because they really would not be free from him. As the apostles made very clear to them, Jesus arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel. The apostles preached the gospel there in Jerusalem, first of all. And the Pharisees and scribes were very upset with the apostles because they were reviving that teaching and reviving that person whom they thought they had gotten rid of. So Jesus is not saying you're going to be rid of me. Rather, I think what Jesus is doing here is warning the Pharisees. He's saying to them, I'm going away. And I'm going away, and then maybe when I have gone away, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you will not be able to come. They may in the future want to come and not be able to come. They may in the future want to know him and he is gone. Seek the Lord while he may be found, I think is probably the basic message of what Jesus is saying to these officers. The officers have come seeking him, but they've come seeking him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, well, if you would seek me for the right reason, you could find me. And you would not take me, but I would take you. And the time may come when you want to find me, so that I may take you, and then you will not find me. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that these words of Jesus to the Jews sound very much like some of his words in John chapters 13, 14, and 16. First of all, Jesus says here, I will be with you a little while longer. If you turn to John chapter 16, you will see that Jesus said to his disciples on the eve of his death, I still have many things to say to you. In John 16, verse 16, I'm sorry, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So he says, a little while and I'm going to be gone from you. He's talking about his ascension into heaven. And again a little while, and you will see me. He's talking about sending the Spirit, and they will see him then by the Spirit. But there's that little while, the same phrase he uses with the Jews here in John chapter 7. In the second place, Jesus also talked to his disciples about going away. Chapter 14, verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And he had also said to them that they would not be able to come where he was. Not immediately, anyway. John 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So three elements of Jesus' teaching to his apostles prior to his death are found here in this teaching to the officers of the Jews and the Jews themselves. It's a little while, I'm going away, and you cannot come where I am going. But there is one difference in Jesus' teaching with his apostles an element of that teaching which is not found in his teaching to the Jews. And that's a very important element. It's found in chapter 16, verses 5 to 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And Jesus makes very clear in other parts of this passage that he is talking about coming to them himself by the Spirit. He does not say that to the Jews. He does not say to them, I will come to you. He says, I'm going away in a little while. You will not be able to come where I am going. He does not say to them, I will come to you. They are unbelieving. They will not receive the Spirit. The Jews, of course, completely misunderstood Jesus. Their blindness of eyes did not enable them to understand his teaching. Is he going to the Gentiles? Is he going to teach the Greeks? Is that how he's going to escape from us? They missed the point altogether. The final element of Jesus' teaching in this chapter is the teaching about his coming to them, coming again to his people by means of the Spirit. And that teaching is found in verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, notice that this is very public teaching. Jesus stood and cried out. Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims at that time. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was a ceremony of drawing water from a pool in Jerusalem and bringing it to the temple. So Jesus may have had in his mind that ceremony, which the Jews would have performed at this time. But anyway, he says to them, really, I am the living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is an allusion also to Isaiah 55, verse 1, a prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Jesus is the living water. In John 6, he taught that he was the bread of life. Here he teaches that he is the living water. There's another reference in the passage to Psalm 36. They are, that is, those who put their trust under the shadow of the wings of God. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. This water of life will be by means of the outpouring of the Spirit. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here we have another anticipation of the teachings of John chapters 14 and 16. Jesus showed his disciples there that he must be glorified so that he could send the Spirit to them. Here we have John making another reference to that. Jesus says that living water comes to you by means of my Spirit, when you believe, whom those believing in him would receive. And Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The commentators interpret this in two different ways. Some say what it means is that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water to others. The water of life will be abundant in him, and he will become, by the water of life in him, the abundance of the water of life in him, a source of life to others. But some take it to mean simply that this water will be so abundant that his cup, as it were, overflows. Psalm 23. And I think that's probably the idea here, though again, either idea fits into the context, I think. The water of life which Jesus gives is abundant. He gives life, and he gives it more abundantly to those who believe in him. So those are the different areas of teaching here. And the last three are quite closely related, aren't they? Jesus talks about where he came from. He came from the Father into the world. The Father sent him. He says, I'm going away again, but I'm coming back again by the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he who believes in him will receive that living water in abundance. Those are the last three elements of the teaching. And again, of course, John is focusing our attention on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we must believe in order to have life, and in order to have that life abundantly. May God bless you with his word.